Reading from Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 39. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat here?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving Father, as we open your word, the Bible, together now, please would you be our teacher. Please open our eyes to see Jesus as he truly is, and to understand what it means to trust in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and asking whether it can really be true. And we've covered a lot of ground. As well as considering the account of the resurrection in Luke's Gospel, we've read the opinions of two classical historians, a biblical scholar, a psychologist, and a high court barrister. We've seen compelling evidence that Jesus really did die 2,000 years ago on a cross, just as the Bible says, and that the idea that he merely fainted is absurd. We've seen equally compelling evidence that the tomb in which he was laid was later found to be empty, much to the surprise of his disciples. And we've seen that there is no reason for anyone to have moved or stolen the body. And we've also seen compelling evidence that numerous people, both individuals and groups of people, saw Jesus again over a period of about 6 weeks, and believed his claim that he had been raised from the dead. So can we actually believe it's true? That's what we're thinking about again this morning. And we're going to begin with the claim of the risen Jesus himself, that he really is alive. Now please look down with me at verse 36, if you've got a Bible open in front of you. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Well, it's still Easter Sunday. The disciples are together and they're discussing the claim that some of them have seen the risen Jesus. And then, as they're discussing all this, Jesus himself appears among them. Well, emotionally, they're all over the place. They're frightened and confused, yet at the same time, they're excited and full of joy. They're troubled and disbelieving because it all seems too wonderful to be true. And Jesus says to them, "Peace be with you." Their words of comfort, the disciples' anxiety over the events of the last few days can end. He has triumphed. But still, they can't get their heads around it. They fear that they're seeing a ghost. And perhaps that's the final explanation you might have. Whilst there's no scientific evidence at all to support the existence of ghosts, belief in ghosts and the paranormal has persisted through time and across cultures, nonetheless. Now, perhaps you find it easier to believe that the disciples saw a ghost than to accept that Jesus really did rise from the dead. Jesus offers not one, but two proofs that it really is him and that he is physically present. First, he invites the disciples to examine his hands and feet. Now, the reason must be that they still bore the evidence of his crucifixion. The nail wounds were still there. And he tells them to touch him and confirm for themselves that, unlike a ghost, he has flesh and bones. Well, perhaps we can imagine them tentatively reaching out their hands to prod him and poke him. Jesus does everything he can to reassure them that he really is alive beyond the grave and physically present among them. "It is I myself," he says. They still can't get their heads around it. It all seems too amazing. I have to say, I can understand that. So to drive the point home, Jesus asks them for some food. "Now, have you got anything to eat?" he says. And they give him some fish, which he eats in their presence. Well, what further proof could he give them that he is physically alive? We can dismiss the idea that this is a ghost or a phantom or some other apparition. This is Jesus himself, physically raised from the grave. He's physically present with his disciples, even eating a meal with them. As we consider the evidence, we must accept that his physical presence with the disciples is proof that there is life beyond the grave. And the fact that he is recognisable and even eats a meal with his disciples tells us that there is a degree of continuity between what we are now and what we will be. Death is not an end, but a transition. Beyond the grave, we will still be recognisably ourselves. But the resurrection not only proves that there is life beyond the grave, it also proves something even more wonderful, that because of Jesus, there is forgiveness for sins. Please look down at verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." As with the two on the Emmaus Road, Jesus takes the disciples to the scriptures, the Bible. When he refers to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he's using terms that encompass the whole of the Old Testament. And once again, Jesus emphasizes that all the hopes and expectations to which the law, the prophets, and the Psalms all pointed have now been fulfilled through his death and resurrection. As we read the Old Testament law, it points us to Jesus. As we read the Old Testament prophets, they point us to Jesus. As we read the Psalms, they too point us to Jesus. Well, the law of Moses teaches us how to live. Earlier in Luke's Gospel, one of the experts in the law summarized it like this: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbour as yourself." And the most challenging word there is the word "all." None of us love God with all our heart, soul, strength and mind. Most of the time we barely give him a thought. And none of us love our neighbour as we love ourselves. Even in the midst of this coronavirus crisis, when we're trying to be as considerate as we can be to those around us, we still fall short of what God's law demands. And sometimes we're not considerate at all. We're selfish and think only of ourselves. Now, our failure to love God and love our neighbour is what the Bible calls sin. And the prophets warn of God's coming judgment on sin. He is a holy God who must punish all sin. And the Old Testament prophets warn that God's judgment is coming. It will be universal. It will be unavoidable. And it will be utterly devastating. The punishment we will all deserve is the punishment of death. Yet the prophets and the Psalms also look forward to the coming of a great King and Saviour who will provide a way of rescue. This Saviour King will bring his people through judgment into a glorious new kingdom, a kingdom of life and blessing. And Jesus says to his disciples that he is this Saviour King. His death on a cross didn't catch God by surprise. It wasn't a failure. God didn't have to suddenly adjust his plans. The cross and the empty tomb were the plan all along. At the cross, Jesus suffered the death his people deserve in their place. He bore the guilt of every wrong thought, every wrong word, every wrong action, and paid sin's penalty in full so that his people can be fully and freely forgiven. And his resurrection from the grave is the guarantee that death is defeated and the way into his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, is now open. It's open to all who would enter. The invitation of the gospel is to come and take your place among Christ's people and be welcomed into his kingdom. And the way in is through repentance and faith. To repent is to turn around. It's to change the direction of your life. It's like driving along in your car, realizing you're going in the wrong direction and doing a 3-point turn in the road. A person repents when they understand that they've been travelling in the wrong direction. They've been living their own way and they've been heading for judgment and death. And so what do? They stop and they turn around. They trust that Jesus has done everything necessary for their sins to be forgiven through his death on the cross. They submit their lives to him as their God and their King. And rather than living for themselves, they start living for him, enjoying a new life, eternal life, as a member of his kingdom. It's a wonderful invitation to come to Jesus, to receive forgiveness for sins, and a place in his eternal kingdom. So Jesus gives his disciples a job to do. They were witnesses of his crucifixion. And now they have seen him with their own eyes, risen from the grave. They are witnesses of all he's done. And the message of the cross and the empty tomb isn't only for them, it's for everyone. People of all nations. So now they're to go out into the world, proclaiming the good news of salvation and calling people to repentance and faith. It's a big task for such a small group of people. There's only a handful of them. But Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to empower them. Well, you might say this is good news, and I really would like to believe it's true. But can it really be trusted? Perhaps, like the disciples, you still have a nagging doubt that it's all too good to be true. Well, there really is only one further possibility. We've seen the evidence for Jesus' death, for the empty tomb, and for his resurrection. The only remaining possibility that the whole thing is just a myth, after all. Now, perhaps there was a man called Jesus of Nazareth who was executed by the Romans. But perhaps the stories about him have been overstated and exaggerated over time. Perhaps what we have in the Bible is little more than a legend. Yet that doesn't square with the evidence. We've already seen evidence that this account in Luke's Gospel is a reliable historical record. For example, the inclusion of women as the first witnesses, even though the testimony of women was generally dismissed. And the disbelief of the disciples when we might have expected them to be portrayed more favourably. But the most compelling evidence that this account is not a legend comes from elsewhere in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul was an enemy of Christ and a persecutor of the early church. Until, that is, he met with the risen Jesus himself on the road to Damascus and was converted. Well, in one of his letters sent to the church in Corinth, he says this: "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," which is Peter's name in Aramaic, "and then to the 12. He then goes on to list several appearances of the risen Jesus to others, including himself. So what's compelling about this? Well, firstly, it appears to be a creed or a statement of belief of the early church. Paul says it's what he received and then passed on. Now that's a technical expression that implies a fixed statement of belief. The statement itself is short and simple. It contains a four-line formula. The first line refers to the crucifixion. The second line refers to the burial. The third line refers to the resurrection. and the fourth line refers to the resurrection appearances. Well, scholars agree that it has all the hallmarks of a creed. And that's important because, secondly, it's very early. This letter is known to have been written by Paul sometime between 55 and 57 AD. But Paul refers to this creed as something that he's already passed on, which means it must predate his visit to Corinth in 51 AD. Well, that places it very close indeed to Jesus' death and resurrection. In fact, various scholars believe it originated from within 2 to 5 years of the events themselves. And one of those, a very prominent scholar, even believes it started circulating within months. It's very early. A Jewish scholar concluded that it may be considered as a statement of eyewitnesses. So why is that significant? Well, it's significant because legends generally emerge long after the event in question. They generally develop over long periods of time, normally hundreds of years, as accounts of the original event get corrupted and long after eyewitnesses have died. And legends are generally embellished, exaggerated, and overblown. Yet what we have here is a statement of belief that comes from eyewitnesses that was circulating almost immediately after the event, and which is simple and unadorned. We can't put this down to legend. Now, all the evidence points in the same direction. This is an eyewitness account of something that actually happened. It is not the church that created the resurrection. Rather, it's the resurrection that created the church. And how else can we account for the growth of the church? From the very beginning, the followers of Jesus preached his resurrection. And initially, they did it just a few minutes' walk from the tomb where his body was lain. They couldn't have done that if it wasn't empty. If it wasn't true, how do we account for the fact that a large number of Jewish priests were converted despite all that the Jewish leaders could do to stop them? We read about it in the book of Acts. If it wasn't true, how do we account for the fact that Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church, was converted to the very faith which he had tried so hard to destroy? How do we account for the fact that the growth of the Christian faith was so rapid and so widespread if its central teaching, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, was a lie? As I consider all the evidence that we've thought about over the last few weeks, I can reach only one conclusion. The accounts of the death and resurrection of Jesus that are contained in the Bible aren't lies or legends. They're facts of history. And if Jesus really has done what the Bible claims, if he has dealt with our sins fully and finally and opened the way to eternal life in heaven, then the final question I have is why? Why would he go through all of that for me? Why would he willingly lay down his life, suffering the humiliation and the horror of crucifixion for a sinner like me? And the answer I find in the pages of the Bible is love. It's love that drove Jesus to the cross. In his love, he laid down his life and took it up again so that undeserving sinners like you and me might be with him forever in the joy of heaven. Well, someone who loves like that is worth listening to. when he calls us to turn away from our existing way of life and follow him, we can be confident that he wants only the very best for us. As I consider what the Bible says about Jesus, I'm convinced that he really has conquered the grave and that he really is alive today. I'm convinced that he really has won forgiveness for sins and opened the way to heaven. And I'm convinced that I can trust him. I can come to him in faith as my Saviour and my God, confident that he wants only my good, not just in this life, but in eternity. How about you? What have you found as you've got to know Jesus? Well, if you want to, you could say a prayer asking God to forgive your sins because of Jesus, to include you among his people, and to help you live with Jesus as King of your life from this day onwards. Now, that would be a great thing to do. But perhaps you've already done that. Perhaps you've already asked Jesus to come into your life as your King and Saviour, in which case, remember that he's given us a job to do. The good news of his death and resurrection is too good to keep to ourselves. Because of Jesus, there is forgiveness of sins. He has opened the way to heaven, and he sent us to proclaim the good news and to call our friends and families to repent and believe. Well, that isn't easier. The present time when we're social distancing, it may seem like a daunting task. You may not feel up to it, but remember that he's promised us all the help we need, power from on high, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, perhaps if you read something on your phone about Jesus that you find encouraging, or watch a video clip, you could share it. Perhaps you could try to speak about Jesus when you next meet with your friends and family on Zoom or Skype. Perhaps you could send someone a Christian book, or write them a letter, or send them an email. The message of Jesus is the best news that someone can hear. And let's pray that the Spirit would help us as we seek to share it with those around us. Let's pray now. Loving Father, as we consider all that Jesus has done for his people through his death and resurrection, please grant us repentant hearts and saving faith in him. Please help us to share the good news about him. It is a daunting task, and many people don't want to hear, but please empower us by your Spirit to make the most of the opportunities you give us, and help us to live each day celebrating in his resurrection and delighting in his love. In his name we pray. Amen.